Amen. Okay, Sunday we did not finish. We started John chapter 1. Our intent was to finish verses 1 through 18. We did not finish that, so we'll pick up on verse 14 where we left off. You recall when we began our study on the first 18 verses, we said that this section here is different from the rest of the gospel, and that it's really kind of the executive summary. It's the overview of the book of John. And so we have a lot of important, profound statements that have been made here. And later on, throughout the book, these statements are going to be built upon, they're going to be expanded and dealt with. So let's pick up with verse 14. Let's just go ahead and read 14 through 18, and then we'll get into each of the verses. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was it He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." We talked about verse 14, at the very beginning of verse 14, about the statement that the Word became flesh. As you recall, we studied already that up to this point in time, it's already kind of been established that Jesus was there. I mean, earlier, John the Baptist was bearing witness of Him. But here we find another emphatic statement that we find throughout the Gospel of John. John just kind of lays down the hammer and says, "And the Word became flesh." Very simple, very emphatic type of statement. And then he says, "And dwelt among us." We know as good Bible students, we always pay close attention to all the pronouns. And here we have the pronoun "us." Well, with John the Apostle writing this, this is the second group of witnesses, and these would be the apostles. First we had John the Baptist, and now we have the apostles. And as the apostles, as John records this, "We have beheld His glory." So let's look at this statement here. So the apostles observed Jesus' glory. And specifically, what did they observe? And we find that they observed two things here. First of all, it goes on after he says, "Beheld His glory," he's going to explain exactly what glory they observed. The first thing, as we read in verse 14, that His glory was from the Father. Again, that looks back to Him coming from being God, coming from heaven. And His origin was from heaven. But then we have the statement, "The only begotten, full of grace and truth." Now, in your Bibles, there's a little footnote. You should have a little footnote. I guess the American Standard has it. I don't know if your version has it. On the only begotten. What does your footnote say about the only begotten?
Unique.
Pardon? Unique. Very unique. The only begotten. Now, let's think about that. You know, as we go through the study, we're trying to understand, well, okay, that's what it says. He was unique. In what aspect was He unique? And in many cases, the Holy Spirit's going to explain how He was unique. And I always find when we do Bible study, always when you read in Scripture is to test. Ask a lot of questions to yourself and to see if these questions help you probe into the interpretation here. And I had this question I had for me when I was going through that. Okay, Jesus is unique. Well, even though it's not said about the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit unique? Could you say the Holy Spirit's unique? Is there only one Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Right. But of course, this statement here is reserved for Jesus, the Son of God. And why is he unique? No doubt He had a special relationship with the Father. But then it goes on, and usually these little short phrases will tell us what it is. He is full of grace and truth. We're going to find here in the Gospel of John and many places throughout the Bible, sometimes two words are put, but only one idea is meant. When we read that, we say, okay, He's full of grace, that's number one, and two, He's full of truth. And we start asking ourselves, well, truth, what about Jesus' truth, and then what about grace, what maybe we can understand that? But sometimes you find that these two words are there's two words, but there's only one idea. And usually you put those two words together, He's talking about true grace, is one very likely and possible interpretation. Instead of two things, it's one idea. And true is modifying grace. So it's true grace. Now, We've already talked about in the Gospel of John that John has a tendency to take words and amplify them. And one of his favorite words is the word true. Remember we already talked about true in verse 9? He was the true light. Well, light's true, but there's something here, true light. Well, here we find if it's true grace, it's the same thing. Now, let's think about this thing. We're talking about God's grace. And see, first of all, you ask yourself, well, is something wrong with God's grace? Is God's grace not true? Is it not genuine? How is it here that it's genuine grace? God's grace is always genuine. So he's looking at something different. Of course, he's looking back at Christ. Normally, when you find these words like true grace, he's taking grace and he's amplified it. We're going to see throughout this section here, as we already read here, this point about grace. You notice in verse 16, there was grace upon grace. In verse 17, grace and truth. And again, it's true grace. All through these verses here, talking about grace, but grace is being elevated. And here we find it is true grace. So when I read this, I'm going to see a little bit later on, what does he mean by true grace? How is Jesus true grace? The way I understand what John is saying here is God's grace is, you know, if we look at God's grace throughout the Bible and maybe in our lives, it's fantastic. It's genuine. It's real. But in Jesus Christ, that represents the pinnacle. It is the true grace. It's the highest level of grace. There's no other God showing God's grace. There's no greater grace than through Jesus Christ. He is the true grace. Not saying that, and what I'm trying to say is that he's elevated. He is, and he's elevated to the highest point. He's the pinnacle. And we know as Bible students, that's when we study our Bibles, that's kind of the facts, right? When we study the Old Testament, what was it looking for? Looking all toward Jesus Christ. Everything, the gospel, all the New Testament goes to the pinnacle. And what's that pinnacle? That's Jesus Christ. And that's God's grace. And that's the highest level of grace. So consider that as we read here in these verses about this grace, talking about Christ. And let's elevate him to the pinnacle. No other grace that is higher than what Jesus did in his demonstration of redemption. We find also in verse... Okay, let's go to verse 15. Talking about John the Baptist. Well, we already talked about John the Baptist. Here he's bringing back again. And we find, as we read in verse 15, John the Baptist was saying that Jesus had a higher rank. He existed before me. We know Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist, or John the Baptist was 6 months older. But here, John the Baptist says that he has a higher rank. In the Jewish culture, the oldest was always had the highest rank. Well, Jesus is younger than John the Baptist, but yet he has a higher rank. How is that possible? Well, John, being a prophet, knew that he was more than a man, that he was the Son of God. He has a higher rank, for he existed before me. And how far did he exist before me? When we started this study here, you know, Jesus was there. The Word was there at the very beginning. Jesus is eternal. Not only did he exist before John, he never had a beginning. He was eternal. Okay, now verse 16, we find this point about the grace. For all his fullness we have received, grace upon grace. Here it is. You know, again, you find grace. Well, God's grace, can't beat God's grace. But here, evidently it can. There's grace upon grace. Okay, verse 17 also talks about this grace. And now it's bringing in the Old Testament law. It says, the law was given through Moses. And then you find the statement, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law and Moses, was there grace under the Old Testament law? Yeah, right, grace. God's grace. How many times did he save the people? Well, they deserve to be. Was there... In the Old Testament, of course, there was truth, God's law and truth. But again, we find these two statements, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Again, the same thing that's happened, what we talked about earlier. Two ideas, two words, is really talking about true grace. And again, it's saying, well, where was this grace upon grace, this true grace, where was it realized? It was realized through Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the Gospel of John, and as it's introduced here in this executive summary, we see God's grace, and at the very pinnacle of God's grace is Jesus Christ and his plan and his sacrifice to save mankind. But then the last part of verse 18, here we find talking about Jesus, Now, some versions has the only begotten God. Some versions have the only begotten Son. Interesting, I'm looking at the New American Standard 77 edition. It has the word God, and of course, Jesus was God. He's making that statement. But now you note that who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And we understand that is that Jesus has explained the Father, possibly the other way around. But the point here in verse 18, you recall when we were talking about the three attributes of the Word. What was the middle attribute? In verse 1 of the Word? Right. The Word was with God. We said that's intimate relationship. Here we find the last part of verse 18 going back to that attribute. You know, if you know the Son, if you've seen God any time, the only begotten God or Jesus, He's in the bosom. You see, what's the bosom? It's intimacy. It's closeness with the Father. And that He has explained Him. And so this ties back to our second attribute about the intimate relationship that the Word had with the Father. Okay, so that's all I had on verses 1 through 18. Any comments, questions? We find here in these first 18 verses some very deep, profound statements. And as we've gone through our study, I don't necessarily expect you to fully understand or necessarily agree with everything that I say here. But it's something to think about. So consider these things, read them, and do your best to try to understand as much as that you can here. Again, it's a very eloquent written here, very profound statements. And when you start thinking of them and putting these all together, they have a very beautiful and beautiful picture about Jesus and who He is. Okay, so let's move on to the lesson for tonight. I'm going to finish the rest of this chapter 1. In this next section here, starting verse 19 through 51, I titled John's Testimony. Now again, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought we'd just been talking about John the Baptist. We have already twice already. But again, these first 18 verses is the executive summary. Now we're going to get in. We're past the executive summary. Now we're going to start getting into details. And first of all, we have John the Baptist beginning to talk about more specifics about his testimony. So let's go ahead and read verses 19 through 28, and then we'll make some comments. Turn to verse 19. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. But when they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So here we find the testimony of John. You know, he introduces himself. This is the witness of John. Again, I mentioned that the Gospel of John is like a proof treatise about who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God. He'll bring forth witnesses, you know, like in a court scene. And here we have John in terms of his detailed testimony being given to him. Now, note here as we read, one of the objectives of this class here is for us to increase our discernment when we read. So let's look at verse 19 here. There's something very peculiar here, and I don't know if you caught it when you read it. It says the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. Well, wait a minute. Priests and Levites are Jews. So Jews sent Jews? Something not making any sense there. What's going on here? And so what we find here in this Gospel of John is Jews, in many times, is going to be referring to the Jewish leaders. So we got to be careful. When we're reading, we hear about Jews. Don't think about all the Jews in Israel. But in many cases, the Jews are the Jewish leaders here. It doesn't say Jewish leaders, it just says Jews. We just read down in verse 24 about these men that were sent, said they had been sent from the Pharisees. That shows very clearly the Jews there in verse 19 are the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders are sending to John the Baptist priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Okay, so, and again, we talked about figures of speech, right? We talked about that on Sunday. And so Jews is being used as significative. The whole is put, but what is meant is a subgroup of the Jews. And that subgroup is the Jewish leaders. So be careful as we read John that we check to see, are those Jews the leaders or something else? Evidently, as we know, John the Baptist was a very popular, a very influential leader. Many people were coming to him and listening to him. And evidently, he reached a point of so much notoriety that the leaders were going to question him about, what's going on? What are you preaching and who are you and so forth? And that's what verse 19, the first concern that they have is who are you? Who is John the Baptist? Now, you will note here in verse 20, as John says, he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed. Just a comment here. We mentioned, and you know that when we study our Bible, it's always good to look at other versions here. So I'm looking at the New American Standard 77 edition. And that and there, the second and, is actually but in the New American Standard 95 edition and some other versions. So the point I bring that up here is we have the not but. So he confessed. They asked him the question. He's going to go ahead and tell them and did not deny. And the way I understand what he means by did not deny is he's not holding back. He's being forthcoming. He's not denying their request. He's going to go ahead and answer it. And the way he answers and the point he emphasizes is, I am not the Christ. So then they go into verse 21 and they ask him, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? Now, what do you think? Why do you think the priest would ask John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Any thoughts about why that might be? These are things that we read about that we say, ask ourselves the question, why Elijah? Well, there's a couple of possibilities of why they asked about him, about Elijah. The first thing, and you wouldn't know this unless you did some detailed research, is that a recent prophecy in Malachi, Malachi 4:5, talked about God would send Elijah. So that's a recent prophecy. This is not too far away from this time of event. So maybe they recalled that prophecy. Okay, well, God was going to send Elijah. Well, maybe John the Baptist is Elijah. Also remember about when Jesus was transfigured. Remember when Jesus was transfigured and two men appeared? There were two prophets. Who were those two prophets in the transfiguration?
Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah. Now, of course, there are many prophets. I thought maybe Isaiah or Daniel, but the two prophets that appeared to Jesus when he was transfigured was Moses and Elijah. Well, why those two? Well, again, it's thought that Moses, of course we have the writings, he was a major written prophet. Elijah didn't write anything. He was a major prophet, though, an oral prophet. So each of those two men represented all the prophets, the written and the oral prophets. And so Elijah was there, and he was kind of a key figure. And maybe they thought that Elijah would be resurrected. I don't know here, but they do ask about Elijah. Now, in Malachi 4:5 that we refer to, when this prophecy was made about Elijah coming, of course, the prophet made that prophecy, and he wasn't meaning Elijah, the old Elijah, the prophet. But Jesus Christ, in Matthew records that prophecy in Malachi 4:5 actually was John the Baptist. And we recall that. Elijah would come. This is new Elijah coming up. That was prophesied to be John the Baptist. And Jesus interprets that. That prophecy was John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, and they just ask him, are you Elijah? And John the Baptist says, no. Well, did John the Baptist lie? Again, we don't know when they asked the question, what they were thinking of. Were they thinking that God would raise up a prophet like Elijah, actually in person, the old prophet Elijah, and that is he that person? Again, we don't know here, but it's interesting why they would ask that question. Now, not only do they ask, are you Elijah? They then go ahead and ask, are you the prophet? Of course, we know the prophet that was that Moses talked about. Again, that referred to Jesus. In Acts 3, verse 22, that prophecy was interpreted as being Jesus. Jesus was the prophet. Okay? Now, if Jesus, we know Jesus was the prophet. We know Jesus was the Messiah. And so, did the priest realize that the prophet would also be the Christ? Also, I don't think at this point they do, but just to consider that, you know, here in this section here, that, you know, John the Baptist very clearly says, I am not the Christ. And they continue asking some more questions. Okay, let's drop down to verse 22. Now, John the Baptist asks who you are. He says, and who are you that we may give an account to you? What do you say about yourself? And then he brings up this prophecy in verse 23, a prophecy as we have recorded here from Isaiah. Let me ask you a question in this prophecy from Isaiah here. In my Bible, we have, it's an Old Testament prophecy, and everything is in caps, and they're kind of like italicized. But the word Lord is in all caps, L-O-R-D, in all caps. And the rest of, so what does that mean when we read Lord and it's all caps?
Equivalent to God.
It's equivalent to God. It's Jehovah. Literally, it means Jehovah. So think about this. So John the Baptist says, I'm the one crying that to make way, the way of the Lord. So he's making the way ready for God. And who's the God? That's Jesus. He is making that way. It's God that's coming. Isaiah made the prophecy. Get ready for Jehovah. Make way the ready. And of course, Jesus was the Jehovah. He was God. Okay, and then they go on. And now, you think they would be satisfied with that, but they are not. They say, well, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet, in verse 25. And so, now John the Baptist goes ahead, and then he's going to go ahead and answer this question. But you're going to find here that he redirects the question. You know, he says, why are you doing this? He says, well, I baptize. But where does he direct everyone to? He directs them back to Christ. He says, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And of course, it goes on and says that he's not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. And so John the Baptist redirects them back to Christ. Now, in our study here in the Gospel of John, we're not comparing this to other Gospels. You recall during this particular incident, Matthew has an expanded section here about how John the Baptist replied about the one who would come, would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But in the Gospel of John, we don't have that. So when we read the Gospels, we recognize that there are other information here that's also important, not necessarily in each of the Gospels, but we have to put them all together to get the full story, and that was kind of a key event. Okay, the last thing we want to end it here is in verse 28, where all this was taking place. We want to note that. So these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Where was Bethany? Do you recall where Bethany was at? Outside of Jerusalem. You remember anything very famous about Bethany? Okay, Lazarus was there. During the Passion Week, when Jesus was in Jerusalem every night, every day, at the end of the day, he went back to Bethany. So just directly east of Jerusalem, not too far away, a few miles. But this location here is not that Bethany. And you have a key here. It says the Bethany beyond the Jordan. There's actually two Bethanies, and this is the second Bethany. And so if you go from Jerusalem, you head directly east, and you cross the Jordan River on the northeast shore of the Dead Sea, right in that area is where John the Baptist was baptizing. So these things took place here. And so recall this particular place, and we'll have reference to come back to it. Bethany beyond the Jordan. Okay, let's read now the 29 through 36. Okay, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came, baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." And the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This section here, we're going to find a discussion here about Jesus being identified as the Lamb of God. Now, what would a lamb signify to a Jew?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice, right. Many of their sacrifices for their sins involved a lamb and other type of animals. So a lamb was a key animal. And right away, the Jew would be thinking about sacrifice for sins. So John the Baptist here identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. Okay, now, as we look at this phrase, Lamb of God, we talked about the significance of Lamb, but let's look at the point about the Lamb of God. Now, this can be interpreted two ways. And, you know, sometimes these details are kind of, maybe you never heard of them before, but there's two possibilities of how to determine the Lamb of God. It could be interpreted as the Lamb which was sent from God, meaning that, you know, God the Father had a plan, and he sent Jesus, and we know that's true, right? God had a plan, he sent Jesus to this earth, so he's a lamb which proceeds from God, is one possible interpretation. The second interpretation is the lamb which is God, not sent from God, but is actually literally God. Now, in this case, both those statements are true. Now, again, the Holy Spirit, and as John writes this, which one of those two does he mean? Is it the Lamb which is God, or which comes from God in terms of the plan? You will note down in verse 34, as we already read here, what is John also proclaiming about Jesus? Not only is he the Lamb of God, but that he is also the Son of God. I suggest to you my preference here is that he's talking about the Lamb which is God. It fits with the reason why John writes a letter. Here in the immediate context, he talks about in verse 34 that he is the Son of God, that he is all deity. And so I suggest to you that's what I believe the Lamb of God means. It's the Lamb which is God. Now, when we started our study here in the first 18 verses, we recognized that. Remember, we said that when we started the Gospel of John, that the first message that Jesus brings, or the text is that the Word is deity, or we know Jesus is deity. The second part of the message of why the Gospel of John is in verse 4, that he provides the spiritual life. Now, up to this point in time, through the first 18 verses, of course, we know different because we know the other Gospels and we know the full Gospel. John, at this point, has not said how Jesus provides eternal life to the world. Not at this point. But now with this testimony of John the Baptist and saying who Jesus is, that he is the Lamb of God, that it tells us that Jesus was going to be a sacrificial offering. He would be sacrificed, just like the Jews sacrificed lambs. And now the purpose of salvation, how is salvation provided? In verse 29, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, what would he do? He would take away the sin of the world. Note the word sin is singular. The sin problem. Mankind has a sin problem. What does the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, do? He takes away the sin of the world. So now we find here verses that suggest that Jesus would die. And for what purpose, and how would he provide spiritual life? is by taking away the sin of the world through his sacrifice. So some of these things, as we read the text here, have a tremendous importance to us, and the things that are being mentioned here and kind of pulling out the full gospel, providing us with the details. Okay, verse 30. Again, we've already read this earlier in the executive summary, but again, John comes back about this higher rank. Remember, he already said he existed before me, right? He has a higher rank. Well, here we find it again. And again, the reason why I bring this up again is the point of John. A lot of repetition. Things are mentioned, they're repeated over and over again. And that's just the style of John here to emphasize things that are being provided. Okay. Let's look at verse 31 and 32. And again, as we read these things, read to try to understand. Verse 31, I did not recognize him. Now, at first that sounds kind of, I did not recognize him. What do you mean, I did not recognize him? You're prophesying. He was a prophet of God. He's pointing him out as the Lamb of God. But again, we find the not but, right? And so what proceeds before the but may or may not be true, but the point is, after the but is what being emphasized. So what is the point of emphasis? What the point of emphasis is that John's purpose is he is manifesting, he is showing who Jesus is. And that's what the point of verse 31 is. Okay, any other comments on this particular section? One more question I want to ask you here. Verse 34, it says, and we talked about John the Baptist saying, "This is the Son of God." Now, again, we read this, and some people in the world have a misunderstanding about this phrase. It's always important to test our understanding. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is he the Son of God by creation, by birth, by genealogy? How is Jesus the Son of God? What does that Son of God mean?
He's part of God.
Right. Son of here is used having all the characteristics. He's not Son by... He didn't have a beginning, right? We just read he's eternal being. He didn't proceed from the Father in terms of a birth or by creation. He didn't have a beginning. Son of God is saying he has all the characteristics of God. He is deity. So that phrase, now people of the world get all confused. They say, well, if he's the Son, then God the Father is the Father, and then Jesus had a beginning. No, the Son of God is used in the sense of that he has all the characteristics of God. He is deity. So John the Baptist is identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God here and also the Son of God. Okay. Let's move on now to the last section of our text. And we'll start in verse 37 through 51. Let's go ahead and read these verses here. It says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, 'Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these.' And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So now here, after John the Baptist's testimony, we have the five disciples that are going to be discussed. Now, the first thing we want to note here in verse 35, as we read, talking about the next day, John was standing as John the Baptist, and he had two disciples. And so we know that one of the disciples of John the Apostle writes who one of those disciples is. And who was that one disciple?
Peter.
Well, that's the next group, the first two.
Andrew,
right? Verse 40. The one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So one of the disciples here, these two disciples in verse 35, one of them John has identified as Andrew, right? Okay, there's two disciples. Who is the other disciple? Who is the second disciple? Do we know?
It
doesn't say here in this text. It just identifies him as the other disciple. At this point, Sally's right. We don't know who that is. Now, as we go and finish our study in the Gospel of John, what you're going to find throughout the Gospel of John is a reference to the other disciple. The other disciple, the other disciple, the other disciple, all through the Gospel of John. And then when you get through several chapters here, then you're going to find the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who was that? The other disciple whom Jesus loved?
John.
Okay? What you're going to find here is that the other disciple was the Apostle John. We don't know that at this point, but as we continue our study, we'll find that out. There's a couple of key points, and we'll get to that later in our study here. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, there were two men, after Mary and the other women came to the apostles and said, "Jesus risen." Two of the apostles ran to the grave. Who were those two men? Peter and John. When we get to that incident here in the Gospel of John, he would not identify himself as John. He referred to himself as Peter and the other disciple. Clear-cut case, the other disciple is the Apostle John. And then when John finishes the letter, in the last chapter, in the last couple of verses, we talk about the other disciple, you know, this is my witness. And so I really strongly believe that the second disciple was the Apostle John. What you're going to find here, John writes like incognito, like in secret. He doesn't identify himself as the other disciple. But again, as you start gathering all this, you'll find that I believe that that other disciple was John, the Apostle John. Okay, while I'm here, I want to make another point here about the Apostle John here, about the style. We talked about different things about the Gospel of John, the different styles. How eloquent, profound, emphatic. There's another feature of the Gospel of John, which is kind of interesting. So John was this apostle that Jesus loved. And we're going to find in the Gospel of John, there are three types of love that Jesus has. Let's talk about. First, love for all mankind. Jesus loves me, loves you. That's talked about in the Gospel of John. Jesus is going to have a special love for his 12 apostles. We're going to read about that. We'll read about that later in our study. It's the second type of love. And then he had a third love. And this love was just directed to one apostle, the Apostle John. And the way I understand it is, it was evidently who John was, his personality, whatever. Jesus had a particular affection for the Apostle John. And the other apostles knew about that. And the reason why I bring that up here is, so Jesus and the Apostle John had a very close relationship, fondness that he didn't have with the other apostles. The reason why I bring that up here is we know the Holy Spirit is guiding the Apostle John in writing this letter, right? Guides all the men. The Holy Spirit uses characteristics and features of the writers when they write things. One feature you're going to find about the Gospel of John is a very intimate gospel. You'll find details there that none of the other gospels record. They're very intimate type of details. You'll find that. And the reason why I bring that up is, here you find the Holy Spirit using this relationship that Jesus had with the Apostle John to bring out some interesting, intimate details about Jesus' ministry. And so, just a kind of a side point here, but point here about with these five disciples, you know, that we have Andrew and John as these two disciples. Okay, let's go on now to ask the next question here. We find that Andrew, know what Andrew says here. In verse 41, he goes and he talks to his brother Simon. And what does Andrew tell Simon? He says, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Now, my question to you is, how is it possible that Andrew has already come to know Jesus as the Messiah? Here he's leading the charge. He's trying to convince his brother, "We have found the Messiah." How is it possible that Andrew is so far down the line of faith and understanding who Jesus was? What do you think about that?
Verse 37, it says they were listening to John the Baptist teach.
Right.
So they followed Jesus.
Andrew and John the Baptist were disciples of John the Baptist. They were following John all this time. So John the Baptist was a prophet. He knew about Christ. He's prophesying. These two men were right at John the Baptist's feet. Andrew and John, the Apostle John, way up the learning curve about Jesus because they were disciples of John the Baptist. And so here we find Andrew taking his belief. We have found the Messiah. And then he goes and tries to and talks to his brother Peter or Simon. Now we find that Simon, his brother, actually his name was Simon, right? But what does Jesus do? He changes his name. He changes his name to Cephas, which translated means Peter. So why did Jesus change Simon's name? Many times when we may have questions, we just don't know. I don't know why it is. And because we don't have an answer, we shouldn't necessarily try to force an answer. It doesn't say. It's interesting to know. Holy Spirit decided not to tell us why he did that. I don't have a reason. I don't know anyone else, Wally or Steve, why that was, but he did change his name. So as we read these things, these questions should be popping up in our minds. And in some cases, we don't know an answer, and nothing wrong with saying, "I just don't know." That's a perfectly good answer. Okay, now the next, in verse 43, so now, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee and he found Philip. Okay, so now he comes, so Andrew and John, you know, were the first two, they find Peter, now they come and now they talk to Philip. And they found Philip and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip goes ahead and follows him. Again, we would wonder why was Philip kind of gullible, very easily convinced, and just was gullible and just said and just went ahead and did that? Very likely not. You know, he had enough explanation. He heard enough things to follow him. We'll find as we study these different men, Philip had a particular trait. With the of the apostles, and one of Philip's traits is, and we're going to see this, is Philip was one of the apostles that people from the outside, if they wanted to talk to Jesus or any of the apostles, they would first of all come to Philip. He was evidently an outgoing person, and we'll see a lot of interaction. Philip is always going to have interaction with other people outside of the apostles, and maybe he had interaction earlier with John the Baptist and knew more about Jesus. But he went ahead and followed Jesus. Okay, and note also, Philip evidently knew, he was evidently educated in the Old Testament law, right? He was able to make the connection here. We have found him, about of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. And so he's connecting Jesus, the man, the earthly man, the Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, to the Messiah, to what Moses and the prophets wrote about. And so that tells you more that, you know, he wasn't gullible. He knew the Old Testament law. He heard enough to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. So he makes that connection. And then we have the testimony of Nathanael, of how he came to believe. And we read that. I don't necessarily have any comment on that. Okay, so that basically brings us up to date through our lesson number two. Any comments or questions?
You know, talking about being disciples of John and hearing about Jesus, then they followed Jesus that day. Do you think that Jesus was teaching them? They went home with him. Do you think that they learned anything from him?
I'm sure they did. Sure did. Was constantly preaching and teaching them, building their faith some more. Okay, thank you for your good attention. So on Sunday, we'll get into chapter 2. And we'll try to cover chapter 2 in our study on Sunday. So go ahead and read the entire chapter. And this will be about the wedding at Canaan and Jesus cleansing the temple. Thank you for your good attention.